What a privilege we have to be together this morning and to talk about Jesus and to hear good music and to be involved in that. I want you to know that I'm very thankful for what God has done for me and what He does for all of us. And I look forward to this week meeting together every night, beginning tonight, to focus on Jesus, Jesus only, and what He means to us. I'd like to have us bow our heads one more time and pray together. Father in heaven, it really is a joy to be here. And we thank You that You are willing to meet with us. Without You, Lord, it'll be just another gathering of regular people with everyday troubles and challenges and hopes. But if we meet with You, Lord, that'll make the difference. And so please send Your Holy Spirit. I know that He is here. May Your angels delight to be with us. May we understand some things about Jesus that perhaps we have not understood before. In Your name we pray. Amen. It was Sabbath, 6 days before the cross. And the city, the town, the village of Bethany was all abuzz because Simon the leper had become Simon the Pharisee once again. He had become leprous, we don't know how long, the Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know that he was leprous. And leprosy was the sign that God had cursed that person for the enormity of his sin. And that's why when you see in the Gospels, you find that Jesus heals leprous immediately, leprous people immediately. Now Simon said, "This is my opportunity to show my appreciation to the Master who healed me." And it was also an opportunity to really regain his new status before his friends. Because Lazarus, his relative, had been raised from the dead only a few days before. And he was the talk of the town. And so he put this party out and he invited Jesus, of course, and he invited his friends, and he invited neighbors and friends, everyone. And this was close to the time of the Passover, only 6 days before Passover. So there were even other people. What a great opportunity. He was enjoying himself. He was enjoying his friends when suddenly Mary comes in and crashes the party. And she pours this alabaster perfume that is so powerful, so potent, so rare that everyone can smell it. And Judas talks and others talk, and all of a sudden the attention is no longer on himself and the Savior. The attention is on what this woman has said. But most shocking than that is the fact of what Jesus said to her. He first says in the hearing of everyone, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he says to everyone else, what she has done here, this gospel will be spread throughout the world. Forgiveness of sins to a great sinner like this woman? How could it be? You know, everybody in the world seeks for forgiveness. Everyone has a hole that needs to be filled with love that has been made by sin. And the only way to fill that is with what we know as forgiveness. To release that person from owing it to you, or in this case, to God. I remember a few years ago, I was with my son in Africa, and that's where we saw a program, a news program, about the Hajj, and I never forgot that. The Hajj is that pilgrimage to Mecca that 1.2 million Muslims need to make at least once in their lifetime, if they have the means to get there. Mecca is in Saudi Arabia. And there are people from all over the world that come. We know this from CNN pictures about pilgrims dressed in very much alike, most of them men, some women go too, And towards the end of it is the sa'i. The sa'i is this running that represents Hagar running after water in order to find water for her son Ishmael. He was about to die in the desert. There are also pictures of these pilgrims throwing these pebbles to pillars all along the route to Mecca in order to beat the devil. The pillar represents the devil, Satan, who tried to discourage Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac. And there they are, and they say, this is what we must do. Why? I remember an Indian American journalist asking that question to an Indonesian pilgrim. And the Indonesian pilgrim didn't bat an eye. Immediately he answered the question of, why do you come here? All the way from Indonesia, why do you come here? And he said, very simply, very clearly, if I don't come here, where else could I get forgiveness? I'll tell you, my brother and sister, I wish I could tell him. I know exactly where else you can come. You can go for forgiveness. Do you? You can go to Jesus for forgiveness. And John, the Revelator, said that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He, Jesus, not the pilgrimage, Jesus, not the Pope, Jesus, not anyone else, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from how much? All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Well, let's go back to the story. This fascinating story that Luke puts in chapter 7. Luke does not write his gospel in chronological order. Matthew does sort of. Mark and John, but not Luke. He put this story fairly early for a reason that'll become more apparent. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, verse 36, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, does not mention the woman's name, when she knew that it was Jesus, that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flacon of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, didn't mention it to anybody else, saying, this man, reference to Jesus, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, how did Simon know so well that she was a sinner? Maybe it takes to know one to know one, you know. But that is the question. Who is this woman? Who is this sinner that Luke does not mention? In fact, this story appears in all four of the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and John as well. John gives us a clue. John 12 says that this woman is Mary, but doesn't say whether this is Mary of Bethany or Mary of Magdala. Now, you get the hint that it might be Mary of Bethany because he says that in combination with Martha, and this is that Martha was helping there. Is it Mary of Bethany? Is it Mary of Magdala? I say this is Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala. It's the same woman. It's the same woman. How can we say that? Well, there are a few clues. And some of those clues are in the story itself. Let's go to the story behind the story. First of all, we know from Luke chapter 10 that Mary of Bethany had a sister by name of Martha. Well, you know what Martha represents even today? Even Martha Stewart is the good epitome of what Marthas are about, right? What are Marthas about? Marthas are about efficiency, about getting the job done, multi-talented. So Martha of the Bible was evidently that sort of woman. And she was the oldest of the three, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, I don't know how many older siblings we have here. Let me just say, ask for a volunteer. How many? Do we have any here? Not many come to church. If you do. Well, that's good. Well, the rest of us then would understand this even better. Because if you're a middleborn or if you're a baby in the family, at times you have gotten a little tired of your oldest sibling, haven't you? Oh boy, you know, that was a chorus there. Yeah, what happens is the oldest siblings tend to always know more, right? And they tend to kind of tell you and guide you and direct you and give you all kinds of advice. In fact, you kind of regret it. He says, you know, I got parent number one, parent number two, and then I got parent number three. And there is some of that to be said about that. Well, I'm an older sibling, and I know what that oldest sibling, I know what that is like a little bit. Of course, they do it because of you. Now, you're not buying that, but, you know, older siblings do. Well, here is Martha, who probably developed a little bit of a critical spirit and just drove Mary. And the story in Luke 10 seems typical. You know, why didn't you tell her to help me? She's kind of a little lazy here. And, you know, don't you see that I'm really working? Get it together, Mary. Now, if you grow up with a get-it-together attitude from your older sibling, you might, it depends on your temperament, you might be a little diminished as you grow up. You might be a little insecure in terms of who you are and so forth. But the problem may not have been Martha herself as much as Simon. Simon was a relative. You know, the little town of Bethany, everybody was related evidently. But this is a relative who was a religious leader. What role did he play? Well, the role that he played is hinted at in the story that Jesus tells in Luke 7. I hope you have your Bibles open in Luke 7 because we're going to read through some of that. In Luke 7, Jesus, when the criticism was at its height, then he addressed himself to Simon in the midst of the feast and says, Simon, I want to tell you something. And he says, say it, teacher. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. So Jesus, in typical fashion, tells this story. Two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Now that is customary, you know, foot washing, because people came in from dusty roads and dusty streets. It always happened. Whenever somebody came in, you washed your feet. You didn't do that for me, Simon, but she did, Jesus said. She washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss. That was also customary. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. It was also customary, especially in the finest homes, to anoint people with oil. And that is, you know, that's the little... a little perfume, because people didn't take showers every day, and so, you know, there was a smell to deal with, and in close quarters, it would be a good idea to be full of perfume. And so that was the idea. You didn't do that for me, but she did that for me. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Hint, hint, hint. Now, that is something that Mary understood, and that is something that Simon understood, and that is something that everybody else said, interesting story. And it went right by them, but not by Simon. What was Jesus trying to say? Jesus is saying, is making a comparison. He's saying, the two debtors are you too. The two debtors are you too. And she was this grateful, when by comparison, you ought to be even more grateful. So who is the greater debtor? Jesus is really saying to Simon, Simon, you are a greater debtor. He said to her again, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. But the issue is between these two, The one that really owes Jesus a lot more than the woman is Simon. In fact, a ratio of 10 to 1. And that gives us the hint that Simon, if she was a prostitute, this is the man that had something to do with her prostitution. In fact, that greatest of all commentaries on the life of Christ, the Desire of Ages, and we're going to make reference to the Desire of Ages from time to time throughout this week, says that outright in page 566. Simon had led into sin the woman he now despised. She had been deeply wronged by him. She had been deeply wronged by him. And so that's the story. But Luke continues. He says, you know, Luke does not identify the woman, but places this story, which should have been in chapter 21 and 22 of Luke, in chapter 7. Why? Because chapter 8 picks up as a hint. Says, I'm not going to tell you the name in chapter 7, but I'm going to tell you the name in chapter 8. And here it is. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Verse 2, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him for their sustenance. So three women are mentioned as regular disciples that were key in the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. When does this take place? These verses are 2 years before the cross. About 2 years before the cross, when Jesus began his full-time ministry in Galilee. All right? So how did Mary of Bethany become Mary Magdalene? We don't know that for certain. What we do know is, based on what we have said, that Mary Bethany, evidently because of what had happened in her life, because of what her uncle Simon had done or not done to her, she eventually left Bethany, the little town of Bethany, and she moved up north where Galilee is, and Magdala, where there is a small city next to the Sea of Galilee. Now, being that it is a port city, there are sailors there, a woman cannot survive unless she was dependent on another male in biblical times. A woman was dependent on her husband, she was dependent on her father, or she was dependent on her oldest brother, or on her oldest son. If she had no one, the only thing a woman could do is what Mary did, which is prostitution. Now, I imagine if this happened 2 years ago, 2 years before the cross, then sometime, I imagine, Mary listening to Jesus in Galilee. I imagine Mary seeing Jesus heal people. I imagine Mary healing even lepers, which in the Jewish folklore, lepers are incurable because they are the most sinful people. That's the curse of God. And yet here is this man who heals leprous people. And so she found hope. She says, maybe this man can help me. And I imagine Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus sometime at one point and Jesus healing her from what? Now, there is a close association many times between sexual perversion and demon possession. You can see that even in the Gospels. There is some connection with that, and even today. The Bible says that Mary, called Magdalene, had seven demons cast out of her. Now, would these be seven demons all at one time, or seven different times? My guess is that this is seven different times. Why? Because Mary follows a fairly normal journey from sinner to saint. What happens with those of us who have come to Christ? When we come to Christ and we have left the world, many of us have raised in the church, were raised in the church, and so there was not a lot of world to leave. But nevertheless, when we make a decision, a clear decision to really be holy the Lord's, do we find that those besetting sins that have been with us for years stop all of a sudden? No, they don't, do they? In fact, that's exactly how the devil works. The devil does not show you 14,000 sins to choose from. We think that way. The devil simply keeps driving on the 3 or 4 or 5 that he's made you an expert in. Have you noticed that? Think, you can think immediately. If I give you a second, you can think immediately on your besetting sins, the things that you're weakest at. If somebody has been critical for years, you know, that hangs on, doesn't it? If somebody's been lazy for years, that hangs on. And you don't need to do all kinds of other things. The devil says, this is what, you know, boom, this is it. So if the woman had been a prostitute for years, and she had been dealing with these things, it may be very well that she came to Christ 2 years before the cross, and then she kept falling back, backsliding, and then Jesus helped her again, and she backslid, and then Jesus helped her again 7 different times. In fact, a clue of that is in what happened 6 months before the coming, before the cross. 6 months before the cross, we have the story known to you and me as the woman caught in adultery. And I believe this woman caught in adultery was no other than Mary herself. Let's take a look at that text for a second. This is during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher," there we go, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now that takes some trick, you know, to catch somebody in the very act. Of course, if you're waiting for them, if you're set already, you know, that's going to be a lot easier, right? In the very act. "Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" Now this smells like a trap. Doesn't it smell like a trap? From far, far away. Why? Well, first of all, Deuteronomy did say that somebody caught in adultery, Deuteronomy 22, and that's they're making reference to Moses. Moses, Deuteronomy 22, says that the man and the woman need to be stoned outside of the gate. Is this outside of the gate? No, this is in the heart of the temple. When? Right in the midst of a festival, when you have tons and tons of people coming from out of town. And then you find that the man is nowhere to be found. Have you noticed that? Now, adultery is committed between two people, not by yourself. And yet, this is the only person they get. There's no way, you know, the man is nowhere to be found. So obviously they wanted to get her, but they didn't really want to get her. The Bible tells us they really wanted to get Jesus. Now, if she was a nobody, if she was simply a woman with poor reputation, it wouldn't have been as effective as if they caught somebody whom Jesus knew, in fact, somebody who was close to Jesus. Somebody who was a disciple of Jesus. Somebody who was well identified with Jesus' causes. That is when it matters. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, the devil really works that way even today. Discrediting God based on Mary Magdalene has continued for the last 2,000 years. And that's one of the reasons why John never mentions her by name. That's one of the reasons why in Luke 7 it is not mentioned by name. And you have the clues, but you don't have the word outright because the enemies of God would take advantage of it. And sure enough, Da Vinci Code is a typical example of that. Drawn from the Gnostic Gospels from the 2nd century, spurious religious writings that began to mix error. The Gnostic people, Gnostics, it's a mystery religion that had some import from Christianity, and they started saying all kinds of things. You know, they had a gospel, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas talks about how Jesus, they describes Jesus' life when he was a child. All kinds of ridiculous things about that would not coincide with the rest of the Gospels. And that is where Dan Brown, you know, how he based this, as well as some truthful things, as well as untruthful things regarding the Middle Ages. Can you believe it? you know, based on a painting by Da Vinci that said, well, he painted John here with effeminate features. That was because it's not really John, the beloved. It's really Mary, who ended up marrying him, and they had marrying Jesus, and they had 4 children. Even liberal theologians teach this. So still today, Mary has been used by the devil to get to Jesus. But you know what? Jesus would not be gotten. And even though this is injurious, somebody else would have just kept their distance. This is an amazing thing to me. Somebody else would have said, you know, by association, it's really trouble. So I'm not going to stay. I'm not, you know, Mary, you know, you can follow me from afar. But not close, because, you know, it really causes trouble. You'll understand when things die down, then, you know, that never that way. Jesus always welcomes her, just like you and me. He will never say to you and me, you know, your sins are so great, it's causing me so much trouble, I want you to follow me from afar. Let's just call each other from time to time, but let's not be seen with one another. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. And so, what did Jesus do? He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger while he paid no attention to what they were saying. So when they continued asking him, he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. The Bible doesn't tell us. But oral tradition tells us from all that time, oral tradition has been very consistent, telling us that what he wrote were the sins of some of those Pharisees and scribes, the people that brought the woman to Jesus. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The oldest has more sins to accumulate, and to the last. But everybody does have them. And this is what Jesus said. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I imagine Jesus had said that to Mary more than once. I imagine Jesus had said that a number of times to Mary, and yet he still keeps saying the same thing to her. I want you to understand that God does not grow tired of forgiving our sins. Oh, it injures us, it injures others when we commit sin, and it injures Him primarily. But His love for us is so concrete, is so real, is so factual, that He does not withhold His love based on the amount of unsinfulness. He says, if you come to me, John 6:37, if you come to me, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise, what? Cast out. That is Jesus' modus operandi, His way of dealing with us. But what right does He give him? What right, legally speaking, because we're dealing with a great controversy, and the devil is going to find any loophole possible to say, no, this person cannot be forgiven. What right does he have to forgive her sins? Well, the Bible says clearly that the demand of the law is perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. What that means is perfect trust. Really, the word obedience, the whole concept of obedience and trust is one and the same in the Bible. The devil has managed to separate the two, as if we were to trust Jesus, we don't need to obey him, or if we obey Jesus, we're not trusting him. They are one and the same concept in Scripture. So perfect trust. Now, that doesn't mean perfection. It just means perfectly willing to trust God, right? The problem was that we really were made in order to do that. Adam and Eve were made to perfectly trust God. They had absolutely no reason not to trust God. They chose not to trust God. And because of that, we have been doomed ever since. But we have not only been doomed because of this inherent sinful nature, as we call it, is a nature that you cannot do, God, not even God can do anything about. A nature that needs to die. That's why he says, you know, you must be born again, because this nature cannot be improved. Not only did we inherit that, not only do we all, the result of that, God, we all picked up all kinds of things along the way on our own. So we cannot simply blame our parents for this. We did it all on our own, regardless. When Jesus came, he came as a second Adam. He came in order to prove that a human being can actually live trusting God fully every single moment of his life. And Jesus did exactly that. He didn't have any advantage. In fact, he had disadvantages compared to Adam. Great disadvantages. But in spite of that, he trusted God completely. So Jesus earned a righteous life. Do you catch it? He earned an eternal life. He earned it the old-fashioned way, by trusting in God completely. So what is Jesus going to do with this life? He can do whatever he wants with this life that he earned. And he can give that to me and you if he chooses. And that's exactly what he has done. You see, when Jesus resurrected, forgiveness was the thing that was uppermost in his mind. That's the first thing he wanted to share with his disciples immediately. You know, right after he comforted Mary Magdalene at the tomb, right after he comforted the two other women on the way to Galilee, right after he comforted the two men on the way to Emmaus, right after he comforted Peter, according to Scripture, then he went to the upper room, right? And this is what he said, Luke 24, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This is verses 46 and on. And that repentance and remission of sin, that is forgiveness of sins, that because remission and repentance are the same word, should be preached in his name to all nations. This is what Jesus says. I want you to know, he gave him a Bible study and says, all this was to do that. All that I have gone through is in order for you to know that now forgiveness is actually available. You see, up until that point, forgiveness was only a promise. For 4,000 years, from Adam until John the Baptist, forgiveness was a promise. It was a pledge. It was a pledge, but it was not a fact. All those animals that had died, and they have shed their blood on behalf of the penitent, that was based on confidence that one day it would actually happen. But it was not a fact. Let me put it this way. If I say something that hurts my wife, she can forgive me if she chooses. She can forgive me immediately right after. And that's difficult. That's more difficult than later, right? Many times we hurt somebody, and sometimes we realize it and we ask forgiveness immediately, but they're not ready to forgive you, are they? Just let me just kind of sit on this for a while, you know? I don't want to talk with you right now. Or you can say, you can say, you know, she can say to me, I know you're likely to hurt me this afternoon by saying some nonsense that is going to wound me. I want you to know I'm forgiving you. Now, is that good? Of course it is good. That is good, except that that is based on a promise. It is still not based on a fact. I have not hurt her, and she has not really forgiven me, because forgiveness is when it actually really happens. That's when you really have to make a choice to say, am I willing to release this person from guilt? Am I willing to let them go for what they have done to me? The rest of the story is found in John 20. And you see the emphasis on forgiveness, right? On the resurrection night. As the Father, in the night after the resurrection, as the Father has sent me, I also send you, Jesus said. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he said something that many, many people read it and do not understand it. They say, you know, that must be the medieval idea about, you know, the priests in the medieval times forgiving people. Those are the connotations. The Bible says in verse 23 of John 20, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Now, what gives us the right to forgive anybody? The whole idea is that legally, we're no longer talking about a pledge. Legally, we're no longer talking about a promise. Legally, because Jesus forgave me, when somebody hurts me, I can legally release them too. That's why he says, now you can forgive sins. And that is the message. It says, sin, take this message out. You know, go. This is the one message that needs to be understood. This is the one thing that needs to be understood. So the legality of forgiveness has to do with the fact that until the cross, this was based on a pledge. Since the cross, this is based on a fact. In fact, the fact that forgiveness is released, aphesis is the name for forgiveness in Greek, and that means to release, to let go, to unhitch, if you will. Jesus himself said that when he came in Nazareth, in the synagogue, in his own hometown. Look at how he talks about forgiveness. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke 4:18, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, that's the poor in spirit, not just the poor in financial terms. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's not talking about people in prison. It's talking about people who have been held by sin, held captive by sin. And recovery of sight to the blind. The blind, they don't see their condition. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the word for that, set at liberty, is the same word for forgiveness. To forgive those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is exactly what David experienced. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he chose to not ask forgiveness for a whole year. And the reason was, I'll go back to that. The reason was simple. David was the king of one of the largest nations in the world. He was gobbling up sub-kings back and forth. I mean, he had like 30 people giving tribute to him. He was one big person, and every other king could have whatever they desired, including women that belonged to them or not, or others. It didn't matter. And nobody said anything to them. I mean, they were in their perfect right to do that. So David is thinking, why should I feel bad about this? I'm doing something that is normal, something that is well accepted. But David knew why. Because the Lord was displeased. That's what 1 Kings 11 says. The Lord was displeased. He said, this is not how my followers act. So for a year, the Holy Spirit worked on David, and he resisted and resisted and resisted until he finally was ready to say, okay, I admit it. I did something wrong, really, really, really wrong. And when he was ready, God sent Nathan to convict him of that sin. And then he wrote a psalm. He wrote a song about this. In Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what is the result? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Somebody once said that whenever we ask for forgiveness, we can say, Lord, please forgive me. I fell again. I did the same thing again. And the Lord would say to you, what thing? Meaning, I already forgot the other. You started with a clean slate. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that He will bury our sins in the deepest of the sea. In the deepest of the sea. God's desire, we cannot even take one step in our relationship with God until we experience and understand His great forgiveness to us. And He has paid for that forgiveness at a great price. Forgiveness is release, my brothers and sisters. That's what it is. It's release from guilt, release from sin. Unforgiveness implies the opposite. I remember when I was a young pastor in California, I met a woman in her 60s who was really sick. She had had 8 procedures in her back, and she was not healing. Medically speaking, everything should be working, but nothing was really working. In fact, she insisted that I see her back, and I saw it, and I wish I have a picture that I'll never forget. I could see part of her spine. But the problem was not the disease. She did not have that. The problem was she was one bitter woman. It didn't take too many minutes before our first visit before she told me about how bitter she was because of her brothers. Because when she was 19, she decided to get married to this guy that her brothers did not approve of. And ever since then, for 40 years, they had not spoken to each other. Can you believe that? In fact, when she told me, I recognized one of those brothers I had met only a few months before, several hundred miles away, and he was the head elder of that church. And her other brother was somebody who lived only 2 miles away from her house. And when I visited with him, he told me he had not seen her in 40 years. They lived only 2 miles away. He says, we have nothing to say to each other. Can you imagine that? The woman was sick and she was dying, not because of her back. She was sick and she was dying because of the weight of her sin, the weight of her guilt, because she was unwilling to forgive and because she was not forgiven herself. And that is what it does to you. And that is why God wants to release us from that. I remember eventually somebody called me saying that she was in the hospital. I rushed to the hospital and I saw a sight that I have not seen since, and I had not seen before. I saw a woman who apparently had, to me, it was like she had aged several years in only a matter of weeks. I'm reminded of what the gospel says about Jesus at Gethsemane, that he became disfigured by the weight of sin. This is a woman who was thrashing about. She was drowning, and you could see that in her wild eyes. She was desperate. I had talked to her all the times I had visited. I had talked with her about Jesus' love. I had talked to her about forgiveness. I had talked to her how God was so willing, how he had made that provision already for her. It was a done deal. She didn't do anything. She didn't need to do anything except to say, God, thank you, and I accept the fact that you have done this for me, and that she could then be released to forgive her brothers. She couldn't get it. She couldn't get it. She didn't understand it. She thought that God was too exacting. She thought that God could not forgive her. I tried again in the hospital. It didn't register. Nothing happened. I had prayed for her. A few hours later, she died. And she died, I'm convinced, she died a lost woman. She died like somebody who has absolutely no hope that God has accepted her. That's lack of forgiveness. That's what it does to us. That's what it does to others when we do not grant forgiveness to them. That's what it does to us when we feel God has not forgiven us, but that is not the truth because God has forgiven us. How has He legally accomplished this? Let me just go through this very quickly. First of all, Jesus lived a perfect life as a human on earth, something Satan charged could not be done. That was the main objective. It wasn't to die on the cross. The main objective, what he really needed to do, is to live a perfect life. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He lived a perfect life as a human on our behalf. On our behalf. He did it to simply prove that the fact that you can trust God, that God's love is indeed that way, that God's government is indeed the way it is, that it is possible that you in Jesus was tried. That's why Hebrews says that if you know he has been tempted in all things like we have, because he has been tempted in so much more than any of us could ever be tempted. So it covers everything. Secondly, he now has a perfect life he can give away. Because what is he going to do with that life he doesn't need? He didn't need eternal life, right? He didn't need eternal life. So that house, now he has eternal life, something that none of us has ever accomplished. And he's able to give that to somebody else. And he gives that to us. This would not be legal, however, and we're going to talk more about this the rest of this week. This would not be legal until he also dies my death. The devil would say, well, wait a minute, you know, there's a wrinkle here because the wages of sin is death. I'm going to die. My angels are going to die. They ought to die. So it wouldn't be legal until he also dies. That's why Jesus died. That's why nobody killed Jesus. John 19 says he gave up his spirit. Nobody really killed him. And certainly the wounds did not kill him. Because he did, eternal death is his. Because he died the death of the wicked, eternal death is his. In other words, he died the death of the wicked. He died the death of the wicked, and his perfect life is mine. So the perfect anointment, at-one-ment. The at-one-ment took place at the cross, and that means that he traded. He made it officially legal to trade. It is his choice, not ours. Our choice is to simply accept what he has done. And so he says, my perfect life and my substitutionary death for you. So you don't have to die, and so you can live this kind of life. You have a righteous life before God. And your imperfect life and your eternal death for me. That's what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus made the provision. He made a provision for forgiveness, and that is what he offers us. Whereas the Holy Spirit offers us the potential for forgiveness. What does that mean? That sounds technical. Well, Jesus already provided it. It says if I were to say to one of my children, I am putting $1,000 on your bank account, and you can use that for whatever you want, whenever you want it. The money is there. Have I made provision? Yes, I have made provision. Now, if they don't believe me, they'll say, yeah, sure, Dad. I don't see the money. Well, I told you, you can go and get that whenever you want to. The potential has to do with how they respond. And that's why the Bible says that if you sin against the Holy Spirit who gives you that potential, then you cannot be forgiven. But if you sin against Jesus, you can be forgiven every time. Why? Because that means that you cannot be forgiven. You know, you cannot get the forgiveness unless you go to the bank, if you will. The forgiveness is there waiting for you. It is provided already. And the Holy Spirit is the one that says, now, engage, engage. Accept that. Receive it. Thank God for it. Focus on the one who gave you that release. That is exactly the story of these two. Mary Magdalene took both of those things into account. The provision, she believed that Jesus really did forgive her. That forgiveness was available. And she went to get it. She went after it. And she understood that God could change a heart. And the power of forgiveness, she was moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. And so she wanted to do something for Jesus that the other fellow hadn't done. She had noticed that nobody had done that for him. It was a simple thing, except that the most expensive thing, the most, you know, instead of using water to wash his feet, she used this most expensive perfume. Everything she got to say, Jesus, you have done everything for me. She didn't focus on her sin. She focused on her Savior. And that's why it was activated. That's why it worked for her. But that was not the case with Simon. Simon also knew intellectually. He knew that he was forgiven. That's why he was no longer leprous. But it didn't activate. It didn't work in reality. Subjectively speaking, it didn't work. Why it didn't work? Because he was not concentrating on the one who forgave him. He was still concentrating on himself. And that's the difference. my brothers and sisters. So whenever you take your eyes away from Jesus, the reality of forgiveness becomes dim. Whenever you place yourself on Jesus, when you focus on Him, when you seek to understand Him, when you listen to Him, the reality of forgiveness becomes concrete. And that's the only difference. If you focus on the one who forgave you, your life will be changed. Your life will be changed. To understand the gospel then, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. What do you say? And that is first base. That is first base. There's just no other way around. It says, well, you know, I don't know how to do that. You don't need to know how to do that. You just need to do it. You need to say, where's the Bible? I want to read about Him. Where's somebody talking about Jesus? I want to listen to that. When it's, you know, somebody saying or singing about Jesus, I want to. Whatever can put you in contact with what Jesus is doing will eventually help you to experience what He has actually done for you. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 26, "As surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Close with a story now, and then I'm going to ask the ushers to come and distribute a card while Dwayne sings for us. But let me just tell you this story first. It's a ghost story about an older man, quiet, nice older man, and a younger man who went to golf in upstate New York, one of the oldest golf courses there. The caddy was a young boy who was very helpful, but the young man was probably under quite a bit of stress. On his first tee, he sliced it. So the ball went, out there, and, you know, next planet. Then he lost the ball in the tall grass. Then he lost it in the trap. By the time he got to the second tee, he was quite frustrated. And then he started blaming the caddy for all his mistakes. You know, why don't you go get that? You know, can't you find the ball? You know, you're in my line of sight and all of that. By the time he got to the ninth hole, he was so frustrated, he was so irate, he fired the caddy and said, "Go home, I don't need you anymore." He blamed him for everything. On the back nine, the older man remained quiet for a while. Now they had no caddy. And a few holes went by when he finally decided to break the ice, the silence. And he says, "Let me tell you a story. There was a boy here who became a caddy by the name of William. He was really, really immediately appreciated by people. He was helpful. He was polite. He seemed to be always on top of his game, but he had club feet. That didn't keep him from doing a very good job. One of his most consistent clients was a famous doctor who once took him south for a few days. But that famous doctor, a few months later, died of a very strange disease. One day, I had him as a caddy. And William was picking up flowers all along the way. And I watched him pick up flowers. He always well liked. And I said, "So, who is the girl, William?" And he says, "Oh, no, sir. I have no girl. This is for the doctor." What happened is that when the doctor had taken him south, he did surgery on his feet. And he says, "The doctor has done so much for me that twice a week I could take flowers to his tomb." The young man says, "Well, now that's a caddy. That's a man worth having around. So whatever happened to this William?" "He carried your bags for the first nine holes." You know, we do that to Jesus. We let Him carry our bags all of this time, not realizing what He has done for us, not really appreciating Him. All we care is about our game. All we wonder about is what really is going on with us. We don't pay attention to what He's doing for us. We don't pay attention to what He really cares, what matters to Him, what concerns His whole life. And what we do is we blame Him for this and we blame Him for that and for things that are going wrong in our lives, and we say, "Why, God, can't you fix it?" And then we fire Him. When in reality, all of the good that we've ever had in our lives is directly a result of His love for you and me. My brothers and sisters, until and unless we focus on Him, we will never really understand the full extent of what He has done for us. Dwayne, come and sing for us. Our ushers are going to distribute a card. And I'd like you to consider carefully. We're going to have this every night. A response to this message today. And then we will pick up the cards after Dwayne is finished.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender humbly at His feet. I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
The statements are simple for you to see there, and I'd like for you to respond to them. If you understood the topic this morning, please make a check mark right there where you see that. Make sure that you put your name in your email, etc. And I'd like for everyone to fill this out. The second statement, I accept Jesus' forgiveness and will focus on what He has done for me. If you want to say that, no, you've done this before, there's nothing strange about that. But if you want to say today, Lord, I want to make a choice by choice, really focus on what You have done for me, more so than what's going on in my life, but just what You have done for me, please check that. If you have a desire to visit with somebody, you can do that by checking the third one. And if you have a name that goes along with that, somebody you want to see, a pastor or someone, please make a note of it. If anybody has a desire to be baptized or prepare for baptism, you can do that too. And at the bottom, you'll see that we are also open to having more volunteers in the various ministries for this evangelistic effort in the next few months. And so please check there if you want to give us a hand with that. Dwayne, sing for us our last stanza, and we're going to have the ushers pick up there.
All to Jesus I surrender, now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation, glory, glory to His name. I surrender all.
brothers and sisters, in order to understand the gospel, in order to even get on first base, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. We must fix our eyes on Jesus, what He has done for us, not on our game, not on what we are doing, not on what we are not doing, but what He has done for us. We must refuse to let our eyes stray from what He has done for us. Because our sinful natures are such that we naturally just want to cast away our eyes away from Jesus and look at self, or look at others, or look at what doesn't work. But if we look to Jesus, our perspective will begin to change. How many of you want to say that with me today? I want to do that. I want to become more a Jesus eye fixer. That's what I really want to do. Would you please stand with me, and we'll close with prayer. And I hope that you can join us this evening at 7 o'clock. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for His great love for us, so well demonstrated in His dealings with Mary Magdalene and even Simon the leper. And you were so kind to even not embarrass Simon in front of others. And that's something that Simon reflected on. Lord, you do the same with us. You do not embarrass us. You do not expose us. You forgive us. You quietly forgive us. And you long for us to come to you so that we might understand how much it took to really do that for us. So help us, dear God, to spend time with you, to focus on you, to choose to fix our eyes on you and refuse to fix our eyes on our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.